Father, I thank you for the music that we have been a part of this morning, reminders of how we are supposed to be able to praise you all the day long, reminders of the stability that we find in you, that in the midst of the storms, in the midst of the challenges, there is peace, or should be. And this morning's message will help build upon that, I hope, and I would ask that you would minister to us, that we might become men and women, boys and girls of faith, truly of faith. That's something we talk about and we use that term and throw it around a little bit and say that we have, but all it takes is a little wrinkle in our day and our faith is shaken. Help us to mature beyond that, to where we have the great confidence that the male quartet reminded us of. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but I don't necessarily like the changes that happen in my day. I like to look at my calendar and have it pretty well figured out and planned out what my day is going to be like. And I kind of like to lay my head on the pillow thinking that everything went pretty much like I had hoped and dreamed that it would. But it doesn't always happen that way, does it? This last Monday, I planned on coming to the men's get-together over here in the fellowship hall. They were going to watch football, and I had an MRI that night, and so I said, I'll get there a little bit late, but I'm going to be there. And while I'm getting my MRI, our daughter Sarah called me, and so after I got done, I looked at the phone, and I called her back, and she was on her way to Kingsport, Tennessee to visit our youngest son and their family, and she got about 190 miles down the road. And if you remember, Monday night, we were getting that mixed precipitation. 81 was good as gold, and away she went, and she decided to get off at exit 168 to get some gas, and it was pure black ice. So she totaled the car, and so my night wasn't going to end up quite like I had thought. So I had a car dolly. I have a car dolly that I've had for years, but it was up in Michigan for this last year. It was just brought back to me just recently. And so I came home and hooked onto the car dolly, filled up the tires with air, grabbed the straps to, you know, to secure the car onto the car dolly, and away I went. Got down there, and that car had been in Michigan. Did I tell you that for a year? And there's salt in Michigan. Everything was froze up, rusted up. So I put the tire straps on the car. I can't use the ratchets to tighten it down. Everything is just froze up with rust and everything. The chains that you wrap around it for safety there, they were bolted on. The bolt was all right. I didn't have time to check any of this before I left. And so away I went, and here I am now, 190 miles away from home, trying to secure a car onto a car dolly that nothing is working right. But I happen to have some fairly decent ratchet straps in the truck. They certainly probably wouldn't cross the legal ramifications, but so I took the tire straps that we have on there and put my ratchet straps onto them and did the best that I could, and I didn't have chains to anchor it down, so I put another ratchet strap onto the frame of the car and got it all ratcheted down. And I wanted to do kind of a circle or two within the parking lot of the gas station just to make sure everything's going to work, because if you know those car dollies, the car can pivot on that car dolly and it changes everything. But there's a quarter of an inch of ice on the whole area of the gas station, so I can't even make the loop because there's a little bit of an incline. So I have to somehow try to get this thing backed out, and we get to the on-ramp, and I said to Sarah, we better pray. Because this really wasn't the best situation to be traveling 70 miles an hour, 190 miles. So we prayed, and away we went. And, you know, with something like that, you're going to stop every now and then just to make sure that everything is secure, everything's going well, and we were doing all of that. And we were doing really, really well. We got to about 270 coming this way, and I had planned to make it to 323 there just before you cross the line, get the cheap gas. But at about 270... Sarah said, I hear a chain dragging. Well, I couldn't hear it, but every time I went under an overpass, there was this. I thought, that doesn't sound like it should sound. And so at 291 there at Tom's Brook, I decided to pull off there. And when we got off to the off ramp, I heard this. I thought, we got a flat tire. Maybe it didn't sound just like that. Don't ask me to do it again. You got the idea. Okay? So we pull off and pull into the Pilot gas station there, and I go around. The tires are all fine. Now, what is going on here? And then I noticed that the one tire on the car dolly that's on the passenger side had thrown two lug nuts, and two more were just barely hanging on. Of course, you ruin the threads on the lug, you know what I'm talking about. And so I grabbed the wrench and I tightened down the three that I had the best that I could and stole one from the other side and nursed it in. I lost a whole night's sleep. I never made it to the football game. You get home at 3 o'clock in the morning, you can't go to sleep because your mind's still racing about all of that. My night didn't go. So and that's minor stuff. But is it just chance? Let me turn this thing on. Is it just chance? Or is it sovereignty? What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is simply, did all of this just happen to happen, or is there a God that is in control and for whatever reason he allows certain things into our life for a particular person? So is it chance or is it sovereignty? Well, I like the thought of sovereignty because a lot of people say that we Christians or anybody that believes in God or the Bible, it's just a crutch. Well, if you have chance, there is no comfort in life when there's chance involved in everything. But if there's sovereignty, if there's a God who's in control, who is sovereign, and his providence is allowing things into our life for a reason, I can find some comfort in that. I've been on crutches, and there's no comfort in crutches. So what do I mean when I think of providence? Well, before I get there, let me just remind you that in the book of Esther, we've been learning a little bit about this, and God works in a way in the book of Esther without miraculous intervention. Remember the Exodus, those of you that can remember the Exodus, when Moses went back to Egypt to release the people, and the Pharaoh said no. And so God did miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. He used 10 plagues. And that wasn't enough. I mean, Pharaoh said, get your people out of here, but they were taken off, and the Egypt changed its mind, and they came back after them, and they got to the Red Sea. And the Jews figured it was all over with here, but God miraculously opened the Red Sea, and they went through on dry ground. And when the Egyptians tried it, the sea came over there, drowned them, ruined the army, and away they went. But in the book of Esther, there's no miraculous intervention, none whatsoever. It was just plain divine providence where God governs creatures, actions, and circumstances through the ordinary course of human life. That's where I stand. And I find a lot of comfort in knowing a God is in control. Take your Bibles and go with me to Esther chapter 9. We've been working our way through this book, and we're about ready to call it quits here. We're going to finish it up, Lord willing, next week, and we're going to dive into the book of Revelation following that, if I don't lose my nerve. Esther chapter 9. And in Esther chapter 9, the first five verses kind of show us that everything has turned around from where this book started, but let's read it. Now, in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, and the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout the province of King Ahasuerus to lay hand on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because the fear of them fell upon all the people. And all the officials of the province, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all the enemies with a stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. If this is your first time here going through the book of Esther, this sounds a little bit bizarre and coarse. But let me remind you of where we have come in this book. When we start this book, we sing King Ahasuerus enjoying life, celebrating all that he has and the man that he is and the victories that he has accomplished. He is the man of the hour, and he's proven that to all of those who serve under him. He's got this huge party and celebration, and they're getting a little bit snockered with the wine, and he decides to bring out his wife, the queen, one of his wives. He's got a harem of women. To bring out Queen, Vashti, that's right. And she said no. He said, well, we can't have that. So if you remember, then the advice given to him was that you have to remove Queen Vashti from her post and never to come into your presence again. And so he does, but his beautiful wife, his queen, his treasure wife, is no longer there. And the rest of them are just part of the harem. I mean, they're getting some aides to them now. So the advisors say, why don't we do a beauty contest? And you can find yourself a new trophy wife, a new queen. And so he does, and through the province of all of this, there are a couple of Jews that are mentioned that are still living there, and one of them is Mordecai, and he has a cousin named Esther, and she's a young virgin girl that's beautiful, and so she has to become a part of this beauty contest. And so Mordecai says, now listen, don't you tell anybody that you're a Jew. You keep this all quiet. So the beauty pageant takes place, and the women are taken into the king one by one, night after night after night, and it's Esther's turn, and she goes in, and she finds favor in the king, and she becomes now the new trophy wife. So here is a Jewish girl giving herself over to a pagan king to become his wife, ashamed to be called a Jew and not telling anybody their religious background. But God's at work even through the sinfulness of man. Mordecai learns that there's a couple of guys that want to assassinate the king, and so he reports this, and the king checks into it and finds out that this is true, that these two guys are really trying to assassinate him, and he takes care of that and goes on his way. But there's another guy by the name of Haman who is on the scene. He's kind of like the king's right-hand man, and he's given this prominence, and court protocol would be that all the servants would bow to him, but Mordecai would not. And it wasn't because Haman was just a man, because court protocol called for the bowing of those that you served underneath. So it wasn't that. We learned that Haman was a descendant of King Agag. And Mordecai is a descendant of King Saul. And Saul was to eliminate the Agagites and refused to do that. And God had to remove Saul then from his position as the king over Israel because of his disobedience. But there was that animosity and that anger and that resentment that went on between the Jews and the Agagites. So Mordecai refused to bow to Haman, and Haman, learning that Mordecai refuses to bow, hates Mordecai, and he goes before the king and he says, King, there's a group of people living in these 127 provinces that don't like you. These people, they don't follow your laws. They are a rebellious group of people, and they need to be annihilated. And so the king says, well, then if they need to be annihilated, Haman, why don't you annihilate them? And so Haman gets the plans out and begins to process all of this and is going to annihilate the Jews. The law is passed. The letters have gone out. And on the 12th month and the 13th day, the Jews are going to be annihilated. Well, one night, the king can't sleep. It's just one of those nights. And so he calls for his servant to come in and says, could you bring in the record of the chronicles of what's taken place in my reign here? And so they happen to open up the book of the chronicles and they begin to read. And it is mentioned in there that Mordecai reported these two thugs that had planned an assassination. And the king said, what did we ever do for Mordecai? And they said, well, we didn't do anything for Mordecai. And the king is a bit embarrassed that he hasn't rewarded this guy that saved his life. And so he said, is there any one of my dear servants, one of my men, anywhere around that we could begin to do something to honor Mordecai? And they said, well, Haman's the only one. He just walked in. And so the king says, Haman walked in. Haman, what do you think I ought to do? to the man that I desire to honor and to reward. And Haman thinking, that's got to be me, you know. That's got to be me. And so he tells him. And after he gets done telling him what he thinks needs to be done, the king says, well, Haman, I like that idea. Go and do everything that you have said to Mordecai. Well, that's not the way Haman expected his day to work out. And so then it's revealed through Esther having a couple of banquets to the king that her people are going to be annihilated. And the king says, how can this be? Who would ever do anything like this? And Esther says, well, it's Haman. So Haman is then hanged, killed, skewered, and put out to show that he was a bad guy. And then Esther goes back to the king and says, king, we're still going to be annihilated. You passed the law. On the 12th month, we're going to be annihilated. Can we change that? The king said, no, you can't change that, but you can write another law. You can write another letter. And so Mordecai writes this approval letter to where they can go ahead and defend themselves on that particular day. And so the day came. Now, up until this point, the Jews still feared for their lives. They were just a small percentage of the population of the 127 provinces. And they knew on this particular day, the enemies were going to come against them, and they had the right and the permission to annihilate them, kill them all, men, women, children, and plunder everything that they had. So up until this particular point, they were not sleeping well themselves at night. And so the date came, and you just read with me, when the Jews were attacked, they had met together, and they defended themselves in such a way that they were able to defeat their enemies. The tables had turned completely around. In this book, God is never, ever mentioned. And we'll look at something here just in a moment because I don't think the Jews, even at this point, are still understanding the sovereignty of God and His hand in all of this. But as we've gone through this book, we see that God has used nothing more than the ordinary situations of everyday life of the individuals. And in their lives, they don't even see Him, recognize Him, understand that He is there, but He is just moving the cards into place to where we come to the end of the book and everything's turned around just by the circumstances of life of the individuals. I don't know what you're going through right now. You may be wondering why life has dealt you the cards that it has, and you're finding life to be a bit unpleasant and uncomfortable, and there's difficulties, and there's trials, and there's hardship, and there's loss, and all of this. Maybe you're just the opposite. Maybe you're praising the Savior all the day long because everything's going your way, and everything is wonderful, and you're patting yourself on the back, maybe. But behind the scene in every one of our lives, there is a sovereign God who is in control. And even though we don't understand, He is working everything out according to His perfect plan. Now, before He ever created the heavens and the earth, before Adam and Eve ever stepped foot on this planet, God had a plan from the very beginning. He knew the beginning from the end. He knew how it was all going to work out. And even though we are now some thousand years later after the creation, let me assure you, it is still on His timetable. Even in some of your lifetime, countries that you thought played a very important part in Bible prophecy, and those countries no longer even exist. We thought we had it all figured out, and the dots were all coming together, and the T's were being crossed, and then everything changes. But something has never changed, and that is the hand and the plan of God through all creation. And so what we find here, the first part of chapter 9, is God is very much in control. He's not using some miraculous intervention. He's just using the circumstances of life to bring about His plan, His will, His way. He's doing that in your life right now. He's doing that in your life right now. For some reason, He's allowing you to be where you are today. And so if you're rejoicing in all the things going your way, then you better thank Him and be reminded that all the blessings that you have been given are not necessarily because you deserve them. We'll talk about that in a moment. It's just because of his gracious hand. That maybe you're just the opposite, and you're going through some difficult trials. There's a reason. And you must find that confidence in him that you can praise the Savior all the day long through it all. So the first five verses, we find that the whole book has, everything has changed completely. In verse 10, we find that Haman's sons are now deceased. It says in verse 10, the sons of Haman, they're all killed. And we're going to find out later that they're going to skewer these guys as well. Because Esther says to the king, there's still a lot of people here in Susa that hate us. Could we have a second day to defend ourselves? There are those who still have great revenge for us. They want to come after us because of what has happened today. And if we're not able to defend ourselves tomorrow, then this could all be reversed. And the king says, you can have a second day. And so they take the 10 sons of Haman, and even though they're already dead, they skewer them and they stick them out in the public to let everybody know that this is going to be the outcome. In verses 11 through 15, we find that second request. But I want you to notice, I think it's in verse 10, even though the sons of Haman are dead, the Jews did not touch their goods. They didn't plunder them. This wasn't a, let's get all that we can. This was just, we're going to defend ourselves. And then in verses 11 through 15, they request the second day. And in verse 13, Esther said, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. They're already dead. But we want people to know. So the king commanded, verse 14, the king commanded this to be done. So the decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Pretty remarkable that this minority group, the Jews, could survive what has been planned. Throughout this whole book, up until this particular point, they were fearing for their lives. They knew what was coming. They were expecting catastrophe. And even though they could defend themselves, there was no assurance that they would survive this thing. But they did. And not only did they survive, they eliminated the threat. And so that brings us to the last part of this little book, this chapter. The celebration without the mention of God. Now, I told you as we worked our way through this book, I shared with you that I didn't think that Mordecai and Esther were at all living a life that was a shining light to the rest of the world about their faith and their confidence in God and their trust in him. They were just trying to blend into the culture. But I shared with you that I believe there came this moment of a bit of a revival, a repentance in their life when they knew they were going to be annihilated, and they got on their knees and they fasted and covered themselves with sackcloth. And even though it doesn't say they prayed, I gave them the credit that they were probably praying that somehow God would come to their rescue. But evidently it was one of those foxhole prayers. Are you familiar with those? You find yourself in a dangerous spot in life. And you're fearing for your life. You're fearing for the outcome. And you're laying there on that hospital bed and you're crying out to God, if you'll just heal me of this, I will serve you the rest of my life. And he pulls you through it. And you just go your own way. I think that's what's happening here. I really do. Let's look at it. The last part of this chapter, starting in verse 20, it says, Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar. As the days of which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which had begun, and Mordecai had written to them because Haman, the Agagite, the enemy, well, he's been eliminated, annihilated. Verse 25, but when Esther came before the king to command the letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son shall be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of the letter, what they had seen concerning the matter, and what had happened to them. And the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants, and all would join them, and they would, with that without fail, they would celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. And Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim, and Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the king of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim and their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning the matter of the fasting and lamenting, for the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in a book. Where's God in this? I mean, they have just come through what looked to be the end. And there is no account, no record, no mention of God doing anything for them through this all. So, what do we do with all of this? Well, let me share some things that hopefully you can walk away and hopefully will encourage you a little bit. Not all the blessings we have, we deserve. Not all the blessings that you have been given, you don't deserve. The Jews did not deserve this victory. They were not living lives of strong testimony before the people, but God nevertheless kept his promise to these people because he had given a promise to their ancestors, and he stayed faithful even though they had not. Even from the very beginning, in Deuteronomy, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to his fathers. What is God saying? You Jews, I didn't pick you because you were something special. I picked you because I was going to do a mighty thing within your lives. In fact, why don't you turn there with me, if you will? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Actually, Deuteronomy chapter 9. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 6. Look what God says. In verse 4, he says, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God had cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me to possess this land.' It is because of the wickedness of these in the nations that the Lord is driving them." This is after they come into the promised land, and they get rid of all the enemies, and God's saying, "Don't you think that he's doing this because you're something special. He's doing this because of their wickedness, and I'm judging them." Verse 5. "It's not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of their wickedness. Because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stiff-necked people." What's God saying? The blessings that they are getting, they're not getting because they deserve it. In fact, they don't deserve it. They are a stiff-necked, rebellious people. Just like me. And just like you. You know, God has blessed us beyond measure. And we have some conceit and pride within us that we think we deserve this. I mean, look at who I am. Look at my genealogy. Look at what I've done. No. Remember what I said yesterday or last week? God would be right at any time, at any moment, for any reason to zap me and to take my life because of any sin I commit. But he hasn't done that. It's not because I deserve to live. It's not because I'm some spiritual giant. It's just by his grace and his mercy. And we want to remember that. So how do I respond to that? We start out by telling how grateful we are that he hasn't given us what we deserve. If your heart is still pumping and your lungs are sucking air, you are blessed. You don't deserve that. Neither do I. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so we start out by just saying, God, I understand. I am not worthy of what you've done for me, but I am grateful. And you thank him for his many blessings. You thank him for his many blessings. And then you humble yourselves and you accept the gift of salvation that he has made available to you. There may be some of you here that are beginning to realize that God has blessed you and you need to be grateful. But apart from a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, who he gave to die in my place, in your place, that our sins could be forgiven, we have no hope for eternity. And so if you're here this morning and you've never done that, then you need to, right where you are, stop and say, God, I understand this morning. I don't deserve your blessings. I am a sinful individual, and I am grateful that you have not given me what I deserve. And God, I don't want you to give me what I deserve for all eternity. And I understand that Christ went to the cross of Calvary to die in my place. And I want him to be my Lord and Savior. And I put my confidence and trust in him and what he accomplished on that cross for me. Become his child. Every one of us need to do that. Life. Chance or sovereignty? Now you can trust in chance and believe in chance if you want, but there is a God who is sovereign and he's in control and he's very much at work in the background of your life. And the circumstances that you are facing are there for a purpose. And without coming to this spot and understanding this, you will never have comfort and peace. But when you come to that point and you understand that all things work together for good for those who love God or are called according to his purpose, you can roll with the punches and you can praise your Savior all the day long. Would you pray with me? All heads bowed and all eyes closed. I don't know what God is doing in your life right now, but I know he has a plan and a purpose. The circumstances that you're dealing with in life have a point. You can rebel, you can get angry, you can curse God, and you can do whatever you want to do, but they're there for a reason. And the biggest reason they're there is to draw you to him, to bring you to that point where you put your faith and confidence in him and allow him to be Lord and Savior of your life. Some of us know him as Savior, but we've had a hard time allowing him to be Lord. And I'm not sure how he can be Savior without being Lord. So right where you're at, just talk to him. Thank him for the blessings that he's given to you. Your heart is still ticking. Your lungs are still sucking air. Tell him how grateful you are that he hasn't given you what you deserve. And ask him to help you to grow and to mature in your confidence and faith in him to where you're able to live your life and to shine in the midst of even the darkest days. But if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as Savior, then right where you are, just talk to him. Ask him to forgive you. Tell him that you understand your only hope is in Christ and Christ alone. And put your confidence in him. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you and ask that you would work within our midst, in our hearts, in our lives, our families. It's easy for us just to face everything in life and get discouraged and disgruntled and angry and all of this because we don't understand. And there's a lot of times we will never understand, but the scriptures make it clear. The book of Esther is a perfect example of your sovereign hand in life and how you use circumstances and situations to bring about your perfect will. Lord, we're not where we should be in our lives. I don't think any of us are. But may we understand that where we are is a starting point. And if we begin to trust you more, allow you to have your way, to learn from all that we go through, that we may bring you the honor and the glory, we will find peace and comfort in the midst of it all. If there's anyone here that would like to talk with me more about this, I would be glad to sit down with them, touch their hearts and their minds, give them that confidence to be able to come and to talk. For I'm here to help in any way that I can. And may I thank you even now for what you're accomplishing through this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.